2 weeks ago, we looked at the second passage in 1 Corinthians, and we looked at the importance of the church focusing on the gospel and not focusing so much on the style, on the package that the gospel comes in, because the gospel is the thing that matters. But before we get into the passage, let's remind ourselves briefly what the gospel is, because the Bible uses that word often. Jesus used that word often. Hopefully, if you visit a church, they use that word often. So the gospel, it means good news. It's a Greek word. It means good news. And it's news. It's a set of facts and what they mean for us. And so the easiest way to remember, you can remember it with these four different titles: God, man, Christ, response. That sums up the gospel for us. God, man, Christ, response. So God is all good. He's existed forever. There's no imperfect thing in him at all. He's righteous. He's holy. He's loving. He's existed for all eternity. He created everything we see. So everything here, everything you look around, it all belongs to the Lord, including mankind. So that's the God part. But man, after he created man, man sinned. We chose our race, and if you had been in the shoes, you would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. We chose to rebel. That's what each one of us did in our own lives too, right? We're born with a sinful nature, but then we actually carry that out. We sin. We hurt people we love. We don't love the Lord as well as we should love him. We break those two commandments that Jesus talks about that are the most important too. So that's the man part, and that's the problem. Sin is in the world. God, man, Christ. So to solve that problem, God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to be his children, but sin stands in the way. Our sin, we did that. So he sends Christ to pay for that sin. He makes a way. He lives the life that we should have lived, perfect life, loved everybody perfectly he interacted with, loved God perfectly his whole life. And he died the death that you and me should have died to pay for our sins. That's the Christ part. But if it was just those three things, that doesn't necessarily do anything for us, because the gospel doesn't just cover everybody indiscriminately. The Bible talks about that all the time. It takes a response. So God, man, Christ, response. And the response the Bible calls for is repentance, which is basically saying, yeah, I've lived a life of sin. I don't want to rebel against the Lord anymore. I want to do what I'm supposed to do as his creature and glorify him. I want to be his child. Repentance, so you're turning from your sin, and faith or trust in the cross, saying, I'm not good enough, but Jesus was perfect. So if I trust in him, then I'm made right with the Lord. That's the gospel. So that's what this whole book, that's what the whole Bible is talking about. It's the main message. So that's the gospel. Now let's look at the first thing that Paul tells us in this passage. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is a serious verse, because what Paul's saying is there is a way to preach the gospel where the gospel is emptied of its power. And when he says the power of the gospel, we can see in the next passage, he's talking about the gospel's power to save sinners. So what's at stake here, he's saying, is that there's a way to preach the gospel where it won't save sinners. It's emptied of its power in that way. So this is the difference between a gospel that saves and a gospel that doesn't save. So it doesn't get any more important than this, the stuff that Paul is about to tell us here. And you may have noticed the way that Paul says not to present the gospel, but look at verse 17 again. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So one difference Paul tells us between a cross that saves and a cross that doesn't save is if the cross is preached with words of eloquent wisdom. And his listeners would have instantly known what he's talking about, because he's writing to the city of Corinth that's in Greece, first century Greece. And when they would hear eloquent wisdom, they knew that what he's talking about there is rhetoric, this discipline of rhetoric, which the Greeks basically invented. So if you took a rhetoric class in college, or if your kids take a rhetoric class in high school, the curriculum that they're looking at is basically stuff that these people, this audience, developed. And so public speaking was hugely important in this culture. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And basically the idea of rhetoric is that you want to present your idea to a particular audience in the most immediately appealing way. That's what you're trying to do in rhetoric. So if you go to a contest, that's what folks are trying to do. Present this idea in the most immediately appealing way that you can. So with that understanding plugged in, here's a way we could paraphrase verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in an immediately appealing way, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Paul is saying that he preached the gospel on purpose in not an immediately appealing way. And he says the reason he does that is because if he did preach it as immediately appealing as he could, then the cross would lose its power. And you may be thinking, okay, well, how does that work? Because the cross, it's a historical objective thing. It's already happened. So how can we change the power of the cross? And in a way, we can't. But here's what Paul's talking about. You can think about it this way. If you have a medication to give to your children, and it's a liquid medication, and they don't like the taste of it, which happens pretty often, what you could do is you could water down that medicine, right? That would make it taste better. That would take some of the edge off. So you put it in a bigger container and add water and shake it up, and then you give a spoonful of that medication. So in a way, that medication is losing some of its power. Well, obviously, the problem with that is it doesn't have its medicinal value at that point. You've watered it down. That's the same thing that Paul is telling us here. We can do that with the gospel. So the main message of this passage is that the gospel isn't immediately appealing to this world, same way that that medication isn't appealing to our children. But what it's saying is we shouldn't let that lead us to dilute the gospel. Because what Paul's saying is a diluted gospel is a gospel that won't save. And there's three different ways Paul talks about that in this passage, and these are in the outline. So he's reminding us not to dilute the gospel. The first way, don't dilute the gospel by making it, trying to make it sound intelligent to the world. Second way, don't dilute the gospel by trying to make it sound good to the world. And the third one, don't dilute the gospel by trying to make it look flashy to the world. And these are all areas the Corinthians were tempted in. So in Corinth, there were two major groups of people. There's Greek people and there's Jewish people. And each one of those folks, there was ways to appeal to them individually just because of the way that they thought about things. So when they were looking for a religion, the Corinthian Christians would know, okay, this is what these two groups are looking for. So look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So we'll start with what Paul tells us about the Greek people. When it came to Greek people evaluating a religion, the thing they were looking for was wisdom. That means they were looking for a religious system that was intelligent, that seemed reasonable, where everything lined up academically, and where it was impressive to the world. They were looking for intelligence. Western philosophy comes from the Greeks. And what they're trying to do there is get to reality in this world by reason alone, by making everything reasonable, seeing how it all fits together. So for the Corinthian Christians, when they're sharing the gospel with non-Christians, or when non-Christians are at the church service in Corinth, they were feeling pressure to make Christianity look intelligent because that they knew that's what these non-Christians valued. They wanted it to look reasonable. They were doing what verse 17 talks about. They were trying to present the gospel with eloquent wisdom by making it sound intelligent to the world. But what Paul says is that as they were emptying the cross of its unintelligent parts, they were also emptying the cross of its power. They were preaching a gospel that was no longer saving. And we know what that feels like, right? So if you're a Christian and you're interacting with non-Christians, if you're anything like me, a lot of my energy is spent trying to make myself sound really smart because I want them to know how smart I am. And even if I wasn't a Christian, that would probably still be the case. It's fun to have people think that you're smart. But with Christians, that's oftentimes sort of what I'm thinking about is strategic. Oh man, if only I can get them to think that I'm really intelligent, and then I can sort of turn the corner and be like, yeah, and now you see how intelligent the gospel is. That's why I believe it, because I'm so smart. And you should too, because the gospel answers all these questions and it fits together and it's intelligent. It's a thing that it's easy for us to do. So you can think about particular ways maybe where you leave things out, because that's what they were struggling in Corinth is leaving things out that seemed unintelligent to the Corinthian people. And you might be able to think of some of these things too. So maybe when you're talking to somebody about Christianity, maybe it's easy to just focus on the moral teaching of Jesus, which pretty much everybody loves. Hardly anybody doesn't like the moral teaching of Jesus. And maybe it's easy to shy away from the miracles, right? Because when you're talking to folks in this culture, that sounds kind of backward and ignorant and stupid. Come on, there's no miracles. So it's easy for us sometimes, isn't it, to just focus on the things that they think sound intelligent, to shy away from the things that we don't think are intelligent. So, or maybe you're hoping that as you talk to non-Christians or if somebody visits, that they'll never wonder why we don't have female pastors, right? Because then you would have to share the fact that we're pretty confident that the Bible talks about how there's different roles in the family for men and women, that God created us different, and different roles in the church. Does that sound ignorant to our culture? Please, of course it does. That sounds backward and crazy, doesn't it? But again, we can empty the cross all day long of these things that we think sound unintelligent. But what Paul is saying that as you empty it of those things, you're emptying it of its power. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly it means foolishness, to those who are perishing. So he's saying that for the person who's outside of Christ, Christianity will sound stupid. That's what this verse says. Black and white. Could it be any clearer? It'll sound foolish. He doesn't qualify that. So it's not that the cross is foolish to some of those who are perishing. He says that for non-Christians, the cross sounds dumb. The gospel sounds backwards. The Bible sounds foolish. And this is what our passage next Sunday is about. But until God's Spirit changes someone's heart, they won't find the gospel intellectually convincing. They just won't. That's what this passage is saying. And Paul gives a few pieces of evidence to prove that this is true. So look at verse 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? So Paul's saying, okay, if you think you can appeal to people on the basis of intellectual things, Corinthians, then where are the smartest people you know? Are the most intelligent people, the people with the highest IQ that you know, are they inside the church, Corinthians, or are they outside the church? And when the Corinthians would look around, they'd realize, oh, the smartest people I know are not inside the church. And that's the same for us, right? So the University of Maine is right up the road. A lot of bright faculty members there, men and women that are on the cutting edge in research, doing all sorts of great things, smart folks. You can think about if you go down the road in the rest of New England, some of the most renowned institutions, colleges, universities in the world. So if you've interacted with any of those schools or maybe know somebody that's a student there, know somebody that's a faculty member, are those faculties filled up with Christians? No, right? You could spend this afternoon and look at some of the policies of some of those colleges, in particular a lot of the ones down south in the rest of New England, and you'll find out really quick that they aren't too interested in what the gospel says and sort of forming the culture of that campus to the gospel. There's just not many of them, right? Praise the Lord that there's some, but those faculty aren't full of Christians. And that's what Paul is saying. His point is that if the gospel was intellectually convincing to non-Christians, then all the smartest people in our culture would be Christians. And it's just not the case. He says the flip side is true too. Look at verse 26. This will humble us this morning. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So again, he's saying if the gospel is intellectually convincing, a lot more of us would be geniuses, right? It's a good thing to be reminded of. We're not the brightest folks, probably, right? There's exceptions. And that's why he says not many of you. Some of us are wise according to worldly standards. But inside the church, you don't look around and think, oh yeah, that's what did it. The smarts of it. The gospel's intellectually convincing. Because again, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So that's the first thing Paul's saying. You don't have to make the gospel sound intelligent to the world. Because no matter what you do, it's not going to sound intelligent to the world. That's what God is telling us here in this passage. Well, the second thing is he says we don't have to make the gospel sound good to the world. Because when the Greeks wanted a religion to be wise, it wasn't just intellectually. They also wanted it to fit with what they thought was right and good. So there's sort of preconceived notions about what's good in a culture or what's right in a culture. They wanted a religion to fit with that as well. So let me give you an example. First century Greek people, they thought that resurrection, that idea, was an evil idea because they thought all physical matter was evil. So what they were hoping for was, okay, if there is an afterlife, hopefully none of this physical stuff is there because this stuff breaks down, our bodies get sick, they decay. Matter is bad. What's good is ideas, and what's good are our souls. So when Christians come around and they're preaching the resurrection, these Corinthians thought that was evil. They thought it was an immoral doctrine. And because of that, the Corinthian Christians were tempted to not talk about it. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 15. They knew the Greeks thought that was a bad idea, so they were trying to do what verse 17 talks about. They were trying to preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom. They were leaving out the offensive parts. But as they left out the offensive parts, verse 17 tells us they were also emptying the cross of its power. And you may be thinking, man, how stupid, right, to leave out the resurrection. How could a Christian think they can talk about the gospel and leave out the resurrection? What a wussy sort of pansy thing to do. But what we have to remember is each culture, each different time period throughout history has their own things that are offensive about the gospel. So I haven't run into many non-Christians that don't like the idea of resurrection. Most non-Christians I talk to, they like that idea. That seems like a good idea. But think about some other ideas that the gospel talks about which our culture does find offensive. So when you share the fact that the Bible talks about how we are all sinners, so we all sin on a regular basis, is that offensive in our culture? It is. Oftentimes it is. What about the fact that because we sin, we're deserving of judgment? That's offensive, isn't it? Our culture might like the resurrection. They certainly don't like those ideas. What about the fact that God created everybody, and so he's our master, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, he made you. And so he gets to decide what is ethically right for us to do in this life and what's ethically wrong. Offensive, right? People don't like that. But again, what Paul is telling us is we don't want to empty the cross of its offense. He tells us to not do that. Because first of all, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about the gospel. It is good. So look at verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So what he's saying is, listen, the wisdom of the world may look convincing now, but it's not going to last. The wisdom of the world isn't going to win in the end. It's worldly wisdom, and it will lose. And look at what he says will happen to the ones who believe the foolishness of the Bible. Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Look at verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So God's wisdom, it looks foolish and weak to the world, but it will win in the end. It will be triumphant. It will prevail. So that's the first reason why you don't have to make the gospel sound good, is because the gospel is good already, whether somebody sees it or not. But the second reason you don't have to make the gospel sound good to the world is because no matter what you do, the gospel isn't going to sound good to the world, just like it'll never sound intelligent to the world. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." But here's the issue with all this. Once you realize the world is never going to think the gospel is intelligent, and the world is never going to think that the gospel is good, then it's easy to start trying to win the world with something other than the gospel. You know, because you start thinking, man, if we want to get people into Jesus's church and they're not going to think the gospel's good, they're not going to think it's smart, well, we've got to do something else, right? We've got to do something appealing to get people in addition to the cross. So in short, it's easy to start getting flashy. But listen to the warning Paul gives the Corinthians about sharing the gospel with Jewish people. This is what he's talking about. Verse 22, he says, "For Jews demand signs." So that's what the Jewish people were looking for in their religion. They wanted signs. And the stories about Jesus in the Bible mention this several times. As he has run-ins with Jewish leaders, they're looking for this, and it sort of explained what that means, that they're looking for signs. So this is a story from Mark 8. You can just listen. This is something that happens. The religious leaders come to Jesus, and it says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." So here's what was happening. Jesus was telling the Jewish people that he's the promised Messiah, that he's the Son of God, he's there to save God's people. But the Jews were expecting someone much different than Jesus. So they were expecting somebody that, from a worldly standpoint, looked like they had a lot of power, and somebody that would crush his enemies right off the bat, somebody that didn't hang out with the lowly, because that's not what human kings do. Human kings hang out with important people and people that are good. So they were looking for a Messiah that looked a lot different from Jesus. And so the Jews are asking him to perform some kind of great sign, you know, some flashy miracle. They're saying, you know, "Jesus, quit being so boring and regular. Give us something exciting, you know, something we can hang our hat on, something that's going to be appealing to us, something that'll win these crowds." But listen to Jesus's response. "And Jesus sighed deeply in spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given this generation.'" So Jesus is telling them if he isn't enough of a sign for them, he's not going to give them anything else. He's not going to get flashy. He's not going to do anything immediately appealing. Same thing Paul says in verse 22. "For Jews demand signs," but look at what Paul gives them, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." So they were looking for a religion that had flash, but what Christianity offers instead is a crucified Messiah. Something, it wasn't appealing at all to the Jewish people. And it's the same in our day and age. For a world that's looking for flash, the Christian life just isn't going to cut it. It's just not going to be impressive for folks. It's not immediately appealing. And so if we handed the gospel off to an advertising agency, they would come back and be like, "Listen, you need to change this. Okay? This isn't going to do anything. It's unintelligent. It doesn't seem good to the world. It rubs against the grain, and it's not flashy. You need to change some things." But of course, our passage tells us the exact opposite. chapter 1, verse 17 again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, as we wrap up, we're going to look at the two reasons our passage gives us to not make the gospel flashy. And of course, we can apply this to our own lives as individuals, but we can also apply it to our church. Two reasons to not make the gospel flashy. And the first one is, if we make the gospel flashy, it takes away from God's glory. So verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So it makes God happy to do it this way. It makes God happy to save people through a message that seems dumb to the rest of the world. Look at his reason for that in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's the reason he does it that way. Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God wants it to be clear that he's the only one who is saving people. And what he's telling us is that if we're giving people a bunch of immediately appealing worldly reasons to come into Christ's church, it's not going to be clear that God is the one who's saving those folks. So you may have heard of the Chicago Black Sox scandal. If you're a baseball fan, you've probably certainly heard about that. Joe Jackson, Shoeless Joe Jackson, was at the center of that. Basically what happened is the 1919 World Series, Chicago White Sox, Cincinnati Reds. Gamblers pay the White Sox, pay eight members of the team to throw the World Series. And Cincinnati ends up winning the World Series. Well, then it comes out, those guys get banished from baseball. Cincinnati had won the World Series. Well, as they're interviewing those players, the guys that took the money, they kept on saying, most of them at least, listen, I took the gamblers' money, but I didn't throw the game. I tried just as hard as I could. But even if you hear that and you think, okay, well, I kind of believe that guy, there's always going to be a black mark for Cincinnati, isn't there? I mean, as long as time goes on, people look back and they say, well, yeah, Cincinnati won, but I mean, those guys took gamblers' money. So you never know, do you? You never know if the Reds won because of their talent or if they won because gamblers paid off the opposition, paid them to throw the game. And what this passage is telling us is that God deserves all the glory for winning sinners to himself. And we don't want to muddy the waters by paying off people in a way to come into the church, right? By giving all these flashy worldly reasons to be part of the Christian faith. When we do that, it muddies those waters. God doesn't get all of his glory. He wants it to be clear that he's the one saving the people. So that's the first reason. And here's the second reason. If we make the gospel flashy, it will make people who are non-Christians think that they are Christians. It'll make people who are non-Christians think they're Christians. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So this is why he does it that way. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says he didn't give the Corinthians a flashy presentation of the gospel because he didn't want their faith to rest in the wisdom of men. He knew that if a church is given a lot of flash, it'll be hard to figure out who is coming for the flash and who is coming for the gospel. And he knew that would be an unhelpful thing for non-Christians. So let me give you the worst example of this that I've seen. There's a church down south, and they thought that they weren't seeing enough young kids in the church want to be baptized. So here's how they figured out that supposed problem. They built a baptismal, you know, which is the thing that you walk up into, and that's the thing you're dunked into, a baptismal. They built a baptismal that looked like a fire truck. And when a kid would get baptized, they'd be baptized in the fire truck. And then there were hoses that were built that would shoot confetti when the kids come up out of the water. You think they had more kids that wanted to be baptized? Yeah, just a few, right? I mean, if I was a kid, if you were a kid, would you want to be baptized in a fire truck? Probably. Sounds pretty good, right? Okay, so that's the type of thing that Paul is talking about here. We don't want to have any fire truck baptismals in this church, right? We don't want to have anything that's so flashy that it makes you wonder, okay, are people here for this thing or are they here for the gospel? And when you have things like that, it just gets confusing. Not only for us, but for those folks that are coming in. it's hard to discern in our own hearts why we're coming into the church as it is, and God doesn't want that. So we can think about lots of different ways we could do this, because the truth is that non-Christians are a lot like Christians. They like good music, right? Most humans like good music. Most humans like friendship with other humans. Most humans that have children want programs for their children to take part in, right? Things that their kids have fun doing. Any of those things is enough of a reason for non-Christians to join a church. That probably happens all the time, right? But it's hard to distinguish. Are people coming for that, or are they coming for the gospel? Now, that doesn't mean we get rid of those things. Doesn't mean we get rid of the programs for the kids. Doesn't mean we try to pick songs that everybody hates. And it doesn't mean we say, okay, nobody talk to each other after the service because we want to be sure that nobody's coming here for friendships, right? We trust that the Lord uses all those things. But here's the thing that it does tell us. It means that we shouldn't rest the appeal of this church on any of those things. And as far as it depends on us, we don't want to do that. So when there's ways to come down in the flash, we want to try to do that. Because that's what this verse is telling us to do. Because we don't want it to be confusing to people what they're coming to this church for. We want to win people to Jesus with the gospel. And because of that, we want to rest the appeal of this church on the gospel alone. I'm going to read you one last example of how Jesus talked about this, and then we'll close. This is in John chapter 2. And it's a startling thing, if you haven't thought about this story. It's in John chapter 2. It's verses 23 through 25. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. He's talking about his miracles. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here's what was happening here. Jesus had been healing the sick miraculously. And because of that, the same as you can imagine if somebody showed up in Ellsworth and is healing people miraculously, a lot of people are going to go, right? That's going to draw a crowd. That's what had happened. There was a large group of people that were following Jesus. And they were saying to him, hey, we think you're the guy. We want to hitch our wagon to you. We're going to follow you. So basically, they were saying, we want to become Christians, Jesus. It says that they were believing in his name. So they want to follow him. Listen to what Jesus does. It doesn't get more counterintuitive than this. Think about that. If a group of people come to a church, most churches around, and they say, hey, we want to become Christians. We want to join this church. Most churches are going to be like, great. You know, come on. Look at what Jesus does. It says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus realized that these people are probably just following him for the flash. They've seen these miracles. They're impressed. Any person in the world could do this and people would follow. Jesus knows that's just the way we're built. We go after things that are flashy. He realizes that. And because of that, he tells these people, I don't think so. I hear what you're saying, and keep hanging around and listening to what I'm teaching and interacting with the gospel, and we'll see. Time will tell. But right now, no, I'm not ready to let you in. Isn't that amazing that that's what Jesus is doing? Because of the same type of thing this passage says. He knows that flashiness will draw people, but the problem is you don't know whether they're coming for the gospel or whether they're coming for the flashiness. Chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's a good reason to resist that urge to be flashy in the church, isn't it? Because these are real people who Paul tells us in verse 18 are headed for destruction. And what he tells us is the only thing that can save them will be emptied of its power if we try to make the church look really flashy and really impressive and immediately appealing to the world. It will empty the only thing that can save those folks. Look back at verse 22. Because you might hear all that and you might think, man, this sounds really discouraging. How is any non-Christian ever going to become a Christian? So we will end on this note because it's encouraging. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel isn't flashy, but it is powerful. So what that means is if you're a Christian, you don't have to change it. You don't have to try to fiddle with it. Because if you're a Christian, this gospel that looks so unintelligent and so morally reprehensible and so boring and non-flashy to the world, that's the gospel that saved you. And that gospel has the power to save anybody. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this word. it changes the way we think about this, because it really is counterintuitive for us. For us, it makes sense to try to draw people into the church any way we can, and maybe hope that once they're a part of the membership, that they would sort of start to mature in the gospel at that point. So maybe we could win them with these other things and then sort of slide the gospel in and hope it does something. This passage tells us that that's disobedient. This passage tells us not to do it that way. And it doesn't just say it arbitrarily. You explain to us why you don't want us to do it that way. And that does make sense to us, because we see the world gather crowds of people by doing this. And it makes sense. When you have flashiness, people are drawn to that. But we don't want to do that, because this passage tells us not to. We want to rest the entire appeal of this church on the gospel. And we know that means that parts of this church just aren't going to look that flashy. We're not going to spend that much money or that much time and energy on making the service look a particular way. But Father, we know that that's helpful, because it means that when people stick in this church, they really are hopefully just coming for the gospel. They really are coming because they realize that they need Jesus more than they need anything else. And we pray that would be the case. We pray that the thing people would see in this church is the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to do that even more effectively. And we know that we can't brag on ourselves when that happens. It's all because of you. So we boast in you for that. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the biggest need that we have, is to have our sin taken care of. And you have done that in the cross. And we praise you for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.